I wonder if you could invite you to turn in your Bible to the opening book of the New Testament. That is to the book of Matthew. And we want to read from chapter 1, the opening verses of this chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. You will be familiar with some of the names here. Maybe the spelling may be a little different as we move from the Hebrew to the Greek. But nonetheless, there is a very clear understanding of some of the names. We'll try to pronounce them in the manner in which they are presented here. But Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading from the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Sarah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Aminadab, and Aminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that was born of the wife of Darius. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, or Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, or Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Joatham, and Joatham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekiel. And Ezekiel begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Joias, and Joias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abihud, and Abihud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok, and Sadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Elihud, and Elihud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and unto the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Within the reading, just there at verse 17 of the chapter, knowing that God will add his own blessing to the public reading of his most precious word. Just before we come to the portion that we have read, I did mention this morning that I'd like just very briefly to encourage you to remember our missionary endeavors throughout the world. The Free Presbyterian Church commenced in 1951, and during those early days of the denomination, a facility was given to our theological hall to train and to prepare ministers. But as time went on, and God in his gracious mercy was pleased to call men and women to the mission field, we had to send our young people training for the mission field to other training colleges in the United Kingdom. Periodically, they would come back home again and relate of what they'd been taught in the colleges. And we noticed in the early 1960s and into the early 1970s that there was a change in the structure of teaching in many of these Bible institutes, namely on the version of the Bible. There was a definite shift from the King James Version as do other versions, like the New International Version and other versions, the English Bible, as it was called at that time. And we were really concerned about this, and knowing that these versions of the Bible came mainly from the texts that were endorsed by a man called Hort and another man called Westcott, and that troubled us greatly. And so it became necessary that we should form our own missionary training college in conjunction with our theological college. And I was given, along with the members of our mission board, that very challenging task of laying the foundation for our missionary training college. I'm glad that the Lord was gracious to us, provided us the opportunity to be a part of that work and to lay the foundation. Over some 36 years, as the chairman of the mission board, I was pleased to see how God, along with my brethren, had been working in a very special way. Our first missionaries that we sent out over 30 years ago was one of our ministers and his wife, the Reverend John Hannon. He went to Madrid in Spain and started to work in a region of Madrid called Alcorcón. And then shortly afterwards, another one of our ministerial colleagues, the Reverend Lyle Boyd and his wife Heather, they went to another part of Spain, a place called Baez de Segura. It is somewhat north of Malaga, which is down in the southern part of Spain. The work continued to flourish in Spain. It was at a very difficult time. I remember Dr. Paisley and myself going initially, whenever we had no missionaries in Spain, and seeking to establish some legal preservation of the work in those difficult times. General Franco had died. King Juan Carlos now was on the throne, and he had promised greater democracy in the land of Spain. And in many ways, that was wonderfully fulfilled. It was an occasion for us to become registered as a Free Presbyterian Church in the land of Spain. Since our registration, we have added some more missionaries to the mission team. We have a Spanish man called Uncle Ferenza. Uncle and his wife, they labor with the Reverend Hannah in Alcorcón in that part of Madrid. We then have another work opened more recently in the northern part of Spain. A dear man called Pastor Gorgi and his wife, they are responsible for that mission work. And so in what was known so many years ago as most Catholic Spain is now open, we believe, for the witness of the gospel, and our churches there have certainly borne fruit over recent times. In the continent of Africa, we have a major work in the state of Kenya. We now, this coming year, towards the end of it, celebrate our 30th anniversary of our involvement in the work in Kenya. A dear lady by the name of Margaret Russell, she was sent out, a missionary who had been there so many years from Northern Ireland, by the name of Margaret Armstrong, had been the major contact between us and this mission field. Margaret took cancer and she died, but she left a tremendous legacy of opportunity. And Margaret Russell, our first missionary to go out to Kenya under the auspices of the Free Presbyterian Church, has seen others go along. Gillian Gillespie and Lori McAfee and Mr. and Mrs. Patterson, they are out there at this moment. Just reverting back to Spain, I should mention that Gillian's sister, Joy Gillespie, is also in Spain. Joy does a great work amongst the boys and girls. And then in Liberia, under the auspices of our North American Presbytery, although closely linked with our Ulster Presbytery, we have Joanne Greer, a daughter of our moderator, the Reverend John Greer, and David DeCanio, who is from one of our American churches. And in that way, we help our mission field family through Spain, through Kenya, and also in Liberia. We do have other aspects of our mission interest, one in Jamaica, where one of the elders of the church, Brian Morris, was murdered just last year, causing great consternation and grief in the congregation. And then we have, as we do it, our mission work here in Australia. We feel as a mission board and have felt for some time a great degree of responsibility for the witness here in this part of the vineyard. And over many years, the mission board through the missionary council continue to help and continue to support financially the work here in Australia. We do special efforts, of course, in the south of Ireland, the Republic of Ireland, special efforts to seeking to reach the people on a regular basis. And also we've worked in England, Scotland, and Wales, and the Isle of Man in the United Kingdom. So we are a very small denomination, relatively speaking, but nevertheless we see a tremendous need right around the world. And we pray much for the witness that we have. We also should mention Cameroon in West Africa, where we have fraternal relationships there with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And in Nepal, where one of our ministers, the Reverend Wesley Graham, has been laboring. I understand there's an application from that work to become part of the Free Presbyterian witness as well. So you can see where the church is spreading out. We have a dear man in India, Ravi Pachimita, and Ravi is working in the state of Andhra Pradesh. He works very much on his own, but he seeks to be an evangelist there amongst his own people, and has seen some evidence of God's grace and God's blessing upon his ministry. I'd like you to pray for our missionary work. I know that we're all part of this. I never think of a church that really stands on its own. I made the point during the lunch break that I do not see independency in the Bible. I see interdependence. I see where we all depend upon each other. Where the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. And so God's people, in whatever part of the world they are located, they are just as precious to the Lord as you and I are. And we should remember them, and we should uphold them. And the one thing I find, is no doubt you have found, is that whenever you meet with God's people, you're only in their presence for a short time, and you feel as if you have known them forever. There is a bond between God's people that is very unique. And in some ways we feel that the witness of the Free Presbyterian Church is unique, and I trust that ever will be so. On occasions I get the opportunity to speak at schools about the witness of the church. Sometimes I'm faced with a barrage of questions afterwards, and sometimes they're very poignant and very direct and to the point. I don't know if this is a fair comment, but one of the things that I respect about Australia is the fact that people are straight to the point. I like that, and I value that very much indeed. They're not what we would call in the United Kingdom beating about the bush, and it's good, and that's something that I value. And some of these young people that I speak to, they just don't beat about the bush. They would make good Australians, if I can follow that analogy through. And on this occasion, I was speaking on this particular occasion, after I'd spoken about the witness of the church, the teacher said to the class, "Now, you can ask Mr. Michael Bain anything you like, but don't be cheeky with him." He might as well have said that to the wall. But anyway, the first question came from a young girl, and she said, "Do you have women ministers in your church. And he stood up and he said, and I said, no. Do you have women elders in your church? As harsh as that. I said, no, you don't. And by this time, she was starting to fast up quite significantly. And then she said, this was her final point. She said, do you believe in the equality of men and women in your church? And there's silence. And I said, no, we don't. And by this, the class were seething. And then after they sort of calmed down a bit, this young girl said, well, then what do you believe? Oh, I said, I'm glad you asked me. I thought you weren't going to ask me that. I said, if I was a woman, I wouldn't lower myself to be equal to a man. I said, you have gifts that I don't have. And I have gifts that you don't have. We're complementary. So why should you give up what you have to be equal with me? And why should I give up what I have, God's given me, to be equal with you? That changed the class right around. I'm making that point because I want to speak about five women today very briefly. Would you join me just in prayer for a moment? Our gracious Father, we're very thankful today that we can commend the issues of this hour to thee. We're thankful for thy word, and we pray that thou thyself would be pleased to bless thy word in a very real and special way. Hide the human instrument behind the cross, for this is thy word. We pray that it may come as from thyself, and grant that no man will be seen, save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, we humbly and we reverently pray. Amen. In recent days, the Church of England has spent considerable time discussing the issue of women bishops. I'm sure that you are familiar with something of their deliberations. And at the end of their deliberations, they always take what they describe as a democratic vote. I must confess, when I think of church-related matters, I do not see church affairs governed over by what people describe as democracy. I rather see the affairs of the church being governed over by what I will call a theocracy, and that is God's rule. For example, if I was to put to the congregation whether I should preach the Bible or not, and the majority put up their hand and say, no, we don't think you should do it, could I take that as the democratic right? I have to say without any hesitation that the Bible is basically a theocracy. It emphasizes, it underlines, it elevates the rulership of God himself. And every time we are faced with an issue, we should not be seeking the opinion of men, but rather our whole objective should be what saith the Scriptures. And it is quite remarkable in that leading up to the descriptive birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have five women whose lives are mentioned here. Five remarkable women that constitute a wonderful message in the Gospel. I want just to mention them very briefly. You'll notice the first one there in verse 3 of Matthew 1. It's under the name of Tamar, and Judas begat Phares and Sarah of Tamar. And then if you go down to verse 5, you have in Salmon, we got Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab as it's there, so that's number 2. Then in verse 5 also, we have in Boaz we got Obed of Ruth, number 3. And then down to verse 6, although her name is not mentioned, she is referred to. It says, and Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her, and that had been the wife of Uriah, that is, Bathsheba. And then, of course, there is the reference to Mary in the verse 16. But what is remarkable about three of these ladies is the background that they represent. And indeed, we must describe their background as that of harlotry and of adultery. And it truly is an amazing thing that in this genealogy that brings us to the birth of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and we have women mentioned here whose lives were entirely contrary to the teaching of God's law. I refer again to the act of harlotry and of adultery. Now let me please explain this to you. If we take Tamar, who is mentioned in verse 3, we learn something of the deception of sin. This part of the message centers our attention upon one who was the daughter-in-law of Judah. That is, she married one of the sons by the name of Ur, that is Er. But such was the manner of Ur's life that he sinned in what the Bible describes as the sin unto death. There was something dreadful, something horrendous about the sinning of Judah's son, but the Bible says, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Quite an amazing statement that God slew the first son of Judah. Now we know what the Bible teaches, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And yet we learn here that such was the sensitivity of Tamar's heart that she wanted to preserve the tribal name of Judah. So what did Judah do? Judah gave to Tamar his second son. His name was Onan. And as we read the scriptures, we learn that the second son of Judah wanted nothing to do with Tamar. There was no relationship, there was no coming together of the two. So Tamar was again left devastated in that situation. But Judah promised to Tamar that when his third son would be old enough, then he would become Tamar's husband. But as time moved on, the heart of Judah changed towards Tamar. And we learn that Tamar was to sadly and grievingly degrade herself to the position of a harlot. You see, this is what happened. As soon as his wife died, her name was Shuha, and he was greatly vexed in that bereavement. He decided, along with a friend called Hurra, to try and ease the burden of his grief by going to a sheep farm in the district of Timnah. But as he went along the road, there was this harlot sitting by the wayside. He did not recognize, he did not identify her as being his daughter-in-law Tamar. And so when he came to her, he engaged her in the act of harlotry. But he did something beforehand. That is, he gave her his ring and his bracelet and his staff with the pledge that he would send her a kid from the flock. The result of that relationship between Judah and Tamar was the birth of twin boys. One we read here was named Phares, and the other was named Sarah. With Phares becoming the link to the household of David. Now we learn something here that's very important. We learn that sin is a trap. The mind of Tamar has developed what we might call a most devious plot in her effort to catch her victim. She laid aside her widow's garment so that she might present herself as a woman of the world. My dear men and women, sin will always endeavor to glamorize itself. Sin never presents itself in what we might describe a dirty, unattractive, unappealing presentation. And sin will always do everything possible to make itself appealing and alluring and seductive to the natural mind. And this is what Tamar did. And in that way she reflected the reality of sin. Now, the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, that is, the end result is separation from God. There is nothing taught in the Bible about death being an annihilation. That death puts people into an everlasting sense of unconsciousness. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches very, very plainly that when a man or when a woman dies, that they bear exactly the same faculties in the eternal sense as they did in the earthly sense. That is, they can see, they can hear, they can feel, they can thirst, and so on. But sin for Tamar here was not only a trap, it was also a temptation. You can appreciate this vulnerable individual called Judah. Going down this road, he was heartbroken about the death of his wife. He was in mourning, he was in sadness beyond description. And he sees this occasion with Tamar, and he is tempted, and he is tempted in such a way that he throws aside the bounds of restrictions and he engages her. But temptation is not always in the area of sensuality. Temptation can be by pride. A man or a woman might say, I'm not going to be saved. A number of years ago, this really came home to me. A dear man had been very, very ill, and I'd been asked by his Christian wife to go and see him. And after several visits, talking to him, witnessing to him, we had this wonderful privilege of pointing him through the scriptures to the Savior. And he bore testimony to that. But he died some months later. He had a dear daughter in England, and she came home for the funeral service, and the family asked me if I would conduct the funeral service, which I did, and in the course of my message to the people, I referred to the fact that this dear man had come to the point in his life by God's grace where he knew that he was a sinner and that he needed to be saved. Afterwards, his daughter, James, greatly upset. And she said, you have shamed my family. You have depicted my father as a sinner that needed to be saved. My father was a good man, and you didn't need to tell the people what you told them. That's pride. The young girl should have been thankful that her father was in heaven. Others are tempted to procrastinate. That is to leave it off. In their mind to say, like one of old Felix, we read of him in the book of Acts, when I have a more convenient season, I will send for thee. So sin is a trap. Sin is a temptation. But sin is a treachery. There's a price to be paid. Whenever Judah went to his flock, he kept his word. He sent a kid down the road with a messenger to give to the harlot, who he did not know. And when the messenger came back, he still had the kid in his arms, and he said, I couldn't find her. In fact, he said, the people round about have told me that there has never been a harvest in this district for some time. I don't know if Judah was thinking now about the seriousness of the matter. Probably not. But whenever he returned home, if I can just describe it this way, and I don't think I'm being too off-putting by making this description. When he came home, a knock came at the door, and there was Tamar standing at the door. I don't know what Judah's first reaction was, but I can certainly gauge the second reaction, because whenever Tamar stood before Judah, and she presented to him his bracelet, his staff, and his ring. You see, sin always comes back. Can you imagine how Judah felt? This was his daughter-in-law. This was the very bracelet, the very staff, the very ring that he'd given to her. Now it all comes into place. And isn't it amazing that her name is here in the very image and is going to bring us to our Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I can speak of Tamar as the deceptiveness of sin. But I'm just going to be brief now and speak of Rahab. We might refer to her as the directive of security. And Matt, you will know the story well, that she was a resident of Jericho, and whenever the two spies came on the directive of Joshua, that she took them in and she hid them from the militia of her city. There was an agreement made that whenever Israel would come and conquer Jericho, that she would have a scarlet thread in the window, and that she and her family it would be preserved. She was a harlot, the Bible tells us. But she wasn't ignored. Whenever Israel conquered, she was remembered. So dear friend, God doesn't ignore the sinner. God loves the sinner. That's the whole purpose of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And I find it such a wonderful thing that Rahab, whenever she was speaking to the two spies, she was illuminated with this knowledge. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Then she was insulated. And that she was protected from judgment. And in her marriage to Salmon, she became the great grandmother of David. Her name's here. In heart, there's a place for you. Is there not? And then we have Bathsheba, will take her name. She was an adulterer. In her relationship with David. And she was the wife of Uriah. She had a grandfather called Ahithophel. He was a great friend of David's for a time, a good time. And we see in Bathsheba the distress of sin. For not only was she distressed, but David, her co-adulterer, was distressed. We read those words of Psalm 51. And you get a sense of the agony, the pain, the torture in the mind of David. Because of sin. That awful picture that we saw of the man in London, so graphic. The awful actions of pedophiles and so on. It reminds me of a statement that I read of John Calvin's. And I trust you can get the sense of this. He said that there were occasions when he saw men's sins that he thanked God there was a hell. I confess, I can understand that. Sin has an awful price to pay. And if you're part of it, you must pay that price. Then as we close, there is the distinctive of salvation. And that is in Ruth. She was a foreigner. She was from the land of Moab. But she was fetched and she was forgiven. We're all foreigners, spiritually speaking. I mean, referring to Francisco and others. I hope you understand me. I never refer to people as converted Roman Catholics or converted Muslims or whatever. I refer to them as converted sinners. What's the difference between a Protestant who don't see it and a Roman Catholic who don't see it? We all fathers. But God has fetched us with his word. And he has forgiven us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the and Mary, we have the design of sovereignty. That is, that God was using her, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world. I've often stood at that place that we know today in the Garden Tomb, at the place called Calvary. I wouldn't be so arrogant or bold to suggest that that is the actual place, but General Gordon, in the early 1900s, he was there in the Pilgrim's Palace Hotel. He looked out of his window and he saw this place that looked like a skull. And he said to some of his archaeologists, and some of his friends in archaeology, hey, if that is the place, then there must be a tomb nearby. And so they spread the word around and they started to dig and they came across a tomb nearby. So if it's not the exact spot, my name is near it. But often I stood there. Interesting that there is a Muslim cemetery right at the top of it. It's interesting because if it hadn't have been a Muslim cemetery, it probably would have been destroyed. So God even uses the wrath of man to praise him. But what I want to close with is this. That everything my Lord Jesus Christ bore on that cross, man and woman, just like mine, are buried in hell. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, I thirst. And in hell, the man cried out, send Lazarus that he might dip his finger in water and put it in my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ remembered his family. He said to Mary, woman, behold thy son, referring to John. And then to John, son, behold thy mother. In hell, the man remembered his family. That's a bit that challenges me. But if I appear on seeing a person was to go to hell today from this meeting, they would remember that they've been here for all eternity. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was separated from his Father. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in hell, the man exclaimed, there's a great gulf betwixt me and thee. I could go on, but just simply to remind you that everything that I should have suffered in hell as a guilty sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ bore for me on the cross. And my question in closing is this. If you're not saved, why, oh why, would you die and go to hell whenever the Lord Jesus Christ has paid it all? I'm glad that we read of these five women in this genealogy that brings us to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. May it please God to bring you, to bring all of us Bet you light our hearts together, please, as we pray. Again, as I said this morning, if there is anyone that I could be of any help to, they're perfectly free to talk with me. I acknowledge that I'm just the Lord's servant in that sense of the word, not your minister or your minister-elect, if I might even say that, but I certainly do feel very privileged to be here and want you to know that if I can be a help to you, I would be very honored to be of some assistance. Our Father, we just kind of take it in, but in thy sovereign and providential mercy, thou didst include in this wonderful lineage people that we would have excluded. And we're glad that that gives us hope. For we confess we ought to have been excluded ourselves. But we're glad that our names are written, everyone that seeth, in that book of life. We thank thee that thou didst not ignore us because of our sin. Father, be pleased to bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts and bless us now as we separate the one from the other. May the blessing of God the Father, of God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.